Revelation is known to many, I think, as a book of controversies. Recently, I read you the words of Martin Luther, who said, "So long as this kind of prophecy remains without explanation and gets no sure interpretation, it is a concealed and dumb prophecy. Many have tried their hands at it, but until this very day, they have reached no certainty, and some have brewed into it many stupid things out of their own heads." He's absolutely right about that. John Calvin also, who wrote commentaries on almost the entire Bible, allegedly, he did not write a commentary on Revelation, allegedly because he couldn't understand it. I've often tried to find his words where he actually said that, but I've never been able to find them. Finally, I came across these words of Cornelius Venema. Actually, I've benefited greatly from his work on eschatology. And he said that the notion that John Calvin couldn't understand Revelation, that's why he didn't comment on it, is a little more, he says, is little more than a piece of scholarly gossip. He says, actually, that there was no evidence to support that claim. It's possible that John Calvin didn't write commentary on Revelation because he died at the age of 55, and it's possible he just never got to it. Venema points out that we do have Calvin's commentary on the book of Daniel, which gives a fairly clear picture as to how Calvin would have interpreted the book of Revelation if he had written a commentary on it. But Venema acknowledges the tenacious hold that this Calvin legend has on the popular imagination bears witness to the broad consensus that the book of Revelation remains an impenetrable mystery even to the ablest of interpreters. I think that common belief is unnecessary. A particular area of confusion in Revelation is the matter of chronological time in the book. Two major scenes or settings, one in heaven and the other of earth, are presented to us in Revelation repeatedly, not as in a chronological sequence, but often as happening at the same time. As I've said before, the more we strain ourselves to set everything in order chronologically, the more confusing the book becomes, and I think the more we lose sight of the spiritual content, which should be our focus. An example of this overemphasis on chronology is the popular view, which I mentioned recently, that the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 do not represent churches that exist in all ages, but rather each one represents the characteristics of the church in a particular age. There's really nothing there to suggest this interpretation, and in a sense it denies the obvious, which is that all seven of them existed at the same time in John's day. I think another example of straining to create a timeline, which I also pointed out, I think, briefly last time, is the opening of chapter 4, in which John hears a voice like a trumpet saying to him, "Come up here, and I will show you the things that will take place after this." Many dispensationalists hold the view that the angel's command is for the church to come up to the safety of heaven while the great tribulation begins on earth, so that they won't have to endure it. That, of course, is the doctrine of the secret rapture. And the fact that they use Revelation 4 and verse 1 to support it shows that they really don't have a lot of evidence for that doctrine at all. If we remove the linear timeline concept of interpreting the book, and by linear I simply mean occurring in a straight line, if we remove that idea from interpreting the book, it seems more plausible that the angel's command at the beginning of chapter 4 is simply a command for the Apostle John to come up here, come up to heaven, for the series of visions that he is going to receive. It's sort of like Paul. Remember, Paul said that he was called up to the third heaven. He describes it as being caught up into paradise. Really, I think that's what the command to come up here is given to John here in Revelation chapter 4. So again, the change in scenes from Revelation 2 and 3, which is the seven churches and all of the problems that are happening on earth, to chapters 4 and 5, which is the activity around the throne of God in heaven, is simply a shift in our view from what is happening on earth, where Satan is allowed to hold sway over millions, over the minds of millions, to what is happening in heaven, where God is on his throne and God's power and glory are fully revealed. What better proof of that power and glory, and what greater encouragement to believers than the vision of Revelation chapters 4 and 5, where John sees the triune God on his throne. Now, recently, a couple weeks ago, I preached on chapter 4. I would like to preach on chapter 5 this morning, which is really a continuation of that same scene. These two chapters taken together are, in the words of one commentator, Vern Poitras, another one that I benefited from on this topic, he describes chapters 4 and 5 together as two parts of a single magnificent vision of God's glory. Now, the purpose of this change in scenes, from the scenes of earth, the churches on earth, to this scene of heaven, is to show us that with a God like this in control, we need not fear whether God's purposes will be achieved, whether his elect will be victorious in the end, whether the kingdom of heaven will come to pass exactly as he has promised. We are given that reassurance and that reminder, I think, by seeing this heavenly vision that we are now reading in chapters 4 and 5. Now, most of the major controversies about the book of Revelation don't arise until after the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and even until after chapters 4 and 5. But in any case, as we begin to approach the heart of the book, where many people begin to be confused, I think, confounded by the barrage of details, we should not take our eyes off of the spiritual themes, lest we miss the forest through the trees. So we should set aside any notion, I think, that this book cannot be understood unless some sort of prophecy expert guides us. Put that aside, because I don't think that's true at all. We should simply read it, meditate upon it, ask for God's help to make sense of it, realize that we're not going to fully understand every detail until after it's fulfilled, knowing that the God who gave us this revelation has also given to his children the ability to understand its general intent. And as I mentioned, the more we understand the Bible in its entirety, the better we will understand Revelation as well. So with that introduction, please follow along as I read Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. It's the entire chapter of 14 verses. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and seven bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which was in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Now, despite the glorious praise scene of chapter 4, chapter 5, you may have noticed, begins with a dreadful pause. For a brief moment, all the joy of chapter 4 is put on hold. And for a brief moment, there is uncertainty, in which even the immediate presence of God seems almost insufficient to overcome the feeling of defeat and even of despair. So that John says, "I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." Just to put this scene in terms that are more in keeping with our own earthly experience, imagine that a large extended family with members all over the country has a beloved senior member, perhaps a patriarchal figure, a matriarchal figure, who was a great grandfather or grandmother to some of the younger members of the family. A large reunion celebration is planned around the time of this person's 80th birthday. Detailed plans are coordinated as to the place where the family members will stay. A program is put together in celebration of the family and especially in honor of this senior member. But just as the family members are all about to leave from their various locations, there was word that the elder member has had a heart attack and has been rushed to the hospital. He is unconscious and his life hangs in the balance. How would those who loved him and were about to honor him feel at that moment? I think this illustrates to some degree the sudden feeling of sorrow as the jubilant worship is interrupted by the sadness of the following scene. So once again, with that introduction and having read the scripture, let's look to the Lord and ask his blessing upon it as we look to it together. Heavenly Father, thank you, dear Lord, for your wonderful word. Lord, we know that all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. And so I pray that as we approach this chapter this morning, our minds would be alert to truth that you have inscripted here for us. I pray, Father, that you would open our minds and our hearts and give us understanding. I pray, Lord, that our desire would be to worship you and exalt you and your Son. So bless us now as we read these words and as we consider their meaning. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Summary of the message, which is in your bulletin, as momentary despair is quickly overcome by worshipful joy in heaven. I think I changed the wording maybe since I printed yours, I'm not sure. So are the struggles of our brief span of life on earth overcome by the prospect of eternity with God. I'd like us to consider first the despair over the sealed book. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. A sealed book. Now, we don't know precisely the identity of this sealed book or scroll. William Henderson suggests that it's intended to picture God's promise with respect to the entire universe throughout history and concerning all creatures in all ages and to all eternity. Now, that's a rather comprehensive understanding of that scroll. I think it does make sense, however. We might look at it as the divine plan of the ages. And we're told that it's written inside, I think the King James says, on the front and on the back. To understand that description, it's helpful to know that a first century reader would have thought it strange that a scroll would be written on both sides. Scrolls were made by layering material in two directions, such as papyrus with the grain running in two directions, vertically and horizontally, that layering made writing on one of the sides very difficult. And so that side was rarely written upon. John is describing a scroll that is written on both sides. The meaning seems to be that God's plan includes every minute detail. Or, as Henderson suggests, the closed scroll indicates the plan of God unrevealed and unexecuted. If that scroll remains sealed, God's purposes are not realized. His plan is not carried out. To open the scroll by breaking the seals means not merely to reveal, but to carry out God's plan. The second verse tells us that even a very strong angel cannot open the seals. Verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Now, the obvious question is, if this angel is so strong, why is it that he cannot open the book? Well, the answer is obvious. The divine plan is God's plan, and he alone is able to execute that plan. No creature is strong enough to open the seals that only God himself can open. We're actually reminded of that in verse 3, which tells us that no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Man, the creature, has his plans, but we don't have the power to carry them out. Many are the plans in a man's heart, the scripture says, but the counsel of the Lord will stand, Proverbs 19 and verse 21. All of man's social schemes, man's vain notions about his own abilities, his plans for the earthly kingdoms that he thought would last forever, his utopian visions with all of their hope of a better future, cannot bring about the earthly peace and prosperity that man has imagined for himself. As Herman Hoeksema says, no human wisdom has been able to call back the paradise lost. Let's move on to God's promises to the saints. The book has been sealed, but God has made promises. The scripture promises that the elect will prevail, and that by God's power, not by man's power, the meek shall inherit the earth. But as Revelation chapter 5 opens, for one brief moment, all the hope of the saints seemed lost because the divine scroll of future events is sealed and cannot be opened. And for that reason, John says, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll. John is speaking here from his heart. He's one who had obeyed the shepherd's call and followed Christ. He had endured the horrors of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. He was filled with joy when his beloved Savior rose from the dead. And he had witnessed the day of Pentecost as the gospel went forth with great power. John saw all of that. He had thought the devil's plans to thwart the kingdom of God had been rendered powerless. But now, all of those things seem in vain unless someone is able to open the book. All believers really should be able to relate to the heart of John. John is not a super spiritual giant here in showing this emotion over this situation. He's merely a child of God with a fervent desire to see the plan of God prevail. So much that even this momentary pause moves John to tears. Scripture teaches, in fact, that all who will inherit God's promises are those who, at the very least, are the people who fervently desire them. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 says this, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, who is it that teaches the believer to be looking for the great appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that passage tells us the Spirit teaches us that. That's something for worldly Christians to think about. It's the grace of God and not our own determination that implants within us a desire to turn from the ungodly lusts of this world and to place our hope in the return of Christ and the full establishment of his kingdom. That is an evidence, in fact, of God's work in us. So I would ask, is that where your heart is? That certainly is why John wept much over the situation he found himself in. Let's move on to our second point this morning, and that is the worthiness of the Lamb. Notice once again verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as though it had been slain. A number of amazing things, wonderful things are told to us here about Christ, who Christ is. Note, first of all, that he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, in these verses, the despairing apostle watches in amazement as someone steps forth who is the only one worthy to open the sealed scroll. And he's described in terms that perfectly fulfill Old Testament prophecies of him, as he is called here the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 49. Because that is at least the indirect reference in Revelation, is to this prophecy where the aged Jacob prophesies as he gives his last blessing to each of his sons. Here is the blessing that he gives to Judah, beginning in verse 8. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." Do you realize how much prophecy is in that one statement? It really gives the entire history of the tribe of Judah in the Old Testament times, outlasting all of the other tribes as a nation. And then he says, "Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes." That's a messianic prophecy. And of course, to him, Christ, shall be the obedience of the people. And then it goes on to, so it mentions Christ's dominion, not only to govern as a lawgiver, but there's a reference also to blood, which speaks of his power and right to punish evildoers. Now, the New Testament gives us the fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy. For example, Genesis 49:11, which you have still have before you there, "binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." Well, we see there Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which is described in all four Gospels, in which Jesus rides a donkey into the city to the reception of palm branches and shouts of Hosanna. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." But I think we see the greater fulfillment even of Jacob's words in the book of Revelation. As Jacob had foretold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah comes forth in Revelation 5 and verse 5 to claim what is rightfully his. "Because he is to be feared, who shall rouse him?" As Jacob had also prophesied in Genesis 49:11, where he speaks of garments washed in the blood of grapes. If we look ahead, I won't ask you to turn there, but Revelation 19 and verse 13 We're told of the final conquest of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. It describes him as clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He's going forth to conquer, and it also describes his ability to conquer and render judgment upon the entire world. So the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. But there's another description back in Revelation 5 and verse 5. It describes Jesus as the root of David. Notice verse 5 once again. Do not weep, behold, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. This reference looks back to the prophecy of Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Turn there, if you would. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 says that there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. We recognize that once again as a messianic prophecy. We're familiar with that beautiful song that we sing usually around the Christmas season. It alludes to Isaiah's wonderful prophecy. The words are this: Behold, a branch is growing, of loveliest form and grace, as prophets sung, foreknowing, it springs from Jesse's race, and bears one little flower in midst of coldest winter, at deepest midnight hour. Isaiah hath foretold it, in words of promise sure, and Mary's arms enfold it, a virgin meek and pure. The stem, or stump, of Jesse that's referred to in this prophecy refers to the disgraced kings of David's line. Keep in mind that by Isaiah's time, the line of David had fallen upon hard times. It had been cut off at the roots. But Isaiah tells us that Christ would be a descendant of David. But of course, he's more than merely a branch of David. He is actually the root of David, we're told in Revelation. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22. Because this is played out, this fact of Christ being the root of David is played out, I think, in dramatic form during a clash between Jesus and the Pharisees, in which Jesus asked the Pharisees a question in verse 42. Matthew 22 and verse 42. Jesus says to the Pharisees, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, The son of David. But Jesus answered them in the next verse, verse 43, How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? What Christ is saying to them is that he's not merely the son of David. He is the son of God. And that, of course, gives him preeminence over David. Far more than David, he, Christ, is spiritually qualified. He has prevailed. Therefore, he is worthy, going back to Revelation 5 and verse 5, he is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. Let's continue in Revelation chapter 5, and we notice here the entrance of this Lion of the Tribe of Judah, this root of David. The announcement of him in Revelation 5 and verse 5 is followed by his entrance, and there's a great irony as this one appears, this worthy one. By irony, I simply mean things that are not as they appear. Even the word irony is barely strong enough to describe the contrast here. Think about it. After being told the impossibility of the task by anyone except the great Lion of the Tribe of Judah to open the scroll, John looks and he expects to see a great lion, but what does he see? He says, verse 6, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. Now remember, there's an important principle in interpreting this book of Revelation. Revelation is a picture book. The significance is not in the pictures themselves. The significance is in the meaning of the pictures. Nowhere is that truth more obvious than in this appearance of the Lamb that was slain. Surely we can see that without considering its meaning, the image that John sees would be rather grotesque and hideous. A lamb as though it had been slain? Most likely bruised, bloody, and scarred? And then he goes on to say it has seven horns and seven eyes. Think about the image that John is describing. What a strange creature this would be. Of course, that's not the point. The point is that this is a prophetic vision in which the visuals are real only to the extent that they have meaning. The meaning here is actually full of wonder. The images that John sees are actually not new in Scripture. In fact, they appear throughout the Bible. The horns that John sees speak of power. And the fact that there are seven of them speaks of the Lamb's complete dominion over a kingdom that will never end. The eyes speak of seeing and knowing. And the fact that there are seven is because the Lamb's knowledge, the Lamb knows everything. He has a knowledge of everything and everything he has created. His knowledge of everything is complete and without limits. And the image of the Lamb slain, of course, is taken from the Gospels, but it actually looks back into the Old Testament as well, to the Exodus from Egypt and to the sacrificial system under Moses. And it proclaims to the world that the great work of redemption is accomplished, for the great sacrifice has been accepted and God's righteous anger has been appeased. As Vern Poitras writes of this scene, and I'm quoting, he says, "This vision sets forth in dramatic form the central paradox of the Christian faith. God achieved his triumph and delivered his people, not through the fireworks of military might, but through the weakness of crucifixion." Provokes a lot of thought, doesn't it? This paradox, or seeming contradiction, is described in Hebrews chapter 2 in these words, and I won't ask you to turn, but verses 14 and 15 say that through death, he, Christ, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death. How do you do that? Well, humanly speaking, the claim that through death he would destroy death would make no logical sense whatsoever. To the natural mind, death can only be conquered by living. And that's just one reason that the scripture says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Well, in our passage in Revelation, the Lamb has been announced, and he has entered. And now those who are present at this great scene watch with anticipation to see what he will do. And notice with me verse 7. "Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Here's the moment of climax. The Lamb takes the scroll, illustrating to all creation that he is able to bring to pass the things that are written in it. John's description is so similar to Daniel's vision of the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7 that we must assume, and by the way, turn there if you would, John's description is so similar to Daniel's that we must assume that he and John, Daniel and John, were seeing the same scene. Notice Daniel chapter 7 and look at verse 13. Daniel 7 and verse 13. Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, as previously suggested, it's probably best when visualizing eternal truths to not try to force them into a timeline. Daniel, in these verses, sees the entire transaction in one vision clear through to the eternal state, Herman Hoeksema says. Shortly after this vision, however, the prophet Daniel is told, you can turn over to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." Is this what John is now seeing? Daniel was told to seal the book, and now John sees the breaking of those seals that were written about by Daniel, now that the end, meaning the last days, meaning the entire last age in which John lived and in which we now still live, John was seeing the breaking of those seals and the unrolling of that scroll. In the ensuing chapters of Revelation, John is going to show the divine plan by stages rather than all at once. He stands, as we do, in the midst of the timeline, but his visions will lay out the struggles and tribulations that will usher in the end. The Lamb has finished his atoning work on the cross. He has risen from the dead, and in effect he has conquered death for God's elect. But the final events that will bring it all to completion are yet to take place. And now in Revelation 5 and verse 7, he comes and shows that he is able to bring the plan to the desired conclusion. Many struggles, of course, are ahead for us. Many struggles were ahead for John. Many are ahead for us. For the end, whenever that is, there's going to be a continual battle with sin. It still remains. There will still be the mocking of those who are of this present world. Perhaps for some there will even be martyrdom and death. Perhaps for some of us, we don't know. We must be ready and be preparing for that. So we've considered so far the despair over the sealed book, the worthiness of the Lamb, and finally in chapter 5, we come to the adoration of the Lamb. Thus far in this chapter, we've seen the despair. Now we have been told that the Lamb who comes forth to open the book is indeed worthy. And now, beginning in verse 8, we see the rejoicing of the creatures and the elders in the form of a great call to worship in heaven. Notice once again verse 8. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and seven golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals.'" We see here in this call to worship, really, the same elements that we might find in a call to worship on earth. We see, first of all, the prayers of the saints. There's an offering of prayers in verse 8, where the living creatures and elders fall down before the Lamb, each having a harp and seven golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, those of us who are convinced that God is sovereign in all things, and that he has declared all things, or decreed, rather, all things from the beginning, we must confess that the command to pray is somewhat of a mystery. Sometimes we even ask ourselves the question, we are asked the question certainly by free will advocates, to those of us who believe that everything was decreed from the beginning, and they might say, "Why pray? If you believe that everything has already been determined ahead of time." But I think a good response to that question is to say, why do you pray if you don't believe that God has the power, including even the power over the human will, to bring to pass what you ask of him? It's interesting how often Arminians pray for the salvation of souls. If they really don't believe that God has the power to accomplish it, why pray? All we can understand for sure is that we pray because God has told us to do so, And we are told in James 5 and verse 16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Have you ever thought about those words? Avails much? Actually, the word for avail in the Greek is energeo. It means to energize or to put in motion. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, meaning, of course, righteous only in Christ, energizes, or in a sense, puts in motion God's response. Think about that. The prayers of the saints. And then we're told in verses 9 and 10 that the heavenly beings sing a new song. A new song. Now, if we were to compare the song in chapter 5 with the song in chapter 4, we might notice that there was also singing in chapter 4, but that was primarily a creation song. If you turn back just to Revelation 4 and verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. But the new song in chapter 5 has a different emphasis. Here in chapter 5, it says, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God and shall reign on the earth. All of that is about redemption. That's the new song. The praise theme shifts from the God of creation, celebrated in chapter 4, to the God of redemption, celebrated here in chapter 5. And that is very fitting for a chapter that directs our gaze to the Lamb that was slain for our sins. Continue reading, we find that there is a great confession given here in verse 12. Note that with me. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Now, recently I compared that to the vision of Christ in Revelation chapter 1 and how those attributes are visualized in chapter 1. Here, it is a part of a praise song, but it's also a great confession as to who Christ is. The assembly is joined by the voice of many angels, crying out with a loud voice to express Christ's worthiness to carry out God's plan to its consummation. We refer to these verses as a confession because a confession, such as the one that our church uses, the London Baptist Confession or the Westminster or the Belgic Confession or the Helvetic Confession, and there are a number of others, is simply a statement of what is or what is true. It's stated emphatically here that the Lamb is worthy to receive all that has ever been or all that ever will be given to him. And it tells us why he is worthy. It's one of the great confessions in Scripture. And then it is followed by a glorious benediction. Notice that as we continue in verse 12. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard. The living creatures and the 24 elders, which we've suggested previously represent the church of God's elect, here they seem to have swelled to include every form of life. Now, there are debates as to exactly what is meant by creatures that are under the earth. I think it's probably better understood as an idiom than as a literal expression. It includes all who are conscious of who God is and what God has done. Let the entire creation praise him. And what are they to proclaim? Well, notice verse 13. Blessing, honor, glory, and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The Greek word there for blessing is eulogia. Literally means good words. We get our English word eulogy from that word. The object of those words of blessing are given to the only being in all the universe that is worthy of them. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb belong those attributes. To these words, the four living creatures exclaim, Amen, or so be it. And the 24 elders fall down and worship him who lives forever and ever. As we draw to a close this morning, the pages of God's formerly sealed book have been opened up to us. What is being revealed to us is not fantasy. It is God's plan. I think with so much fantasy in our literature and in our dramatic productions, movies, and so on, sometimes we forget that what we're reading is reality. It's not fantasy. This is God's plan. Satan, of course, has an alternate plan, but Satan's plan will be thwarted. This chapter reminds us that all human kingdoms will fall. Just like Dagon, the fish god, fell on his face before the Ark of the Covenant in the book of the Judges, or perhaps as Daniel's image of iron and clay was broken to pieces by the great stone cut out without hands. God's plan is that he, Christ, will be exalted forever and ever. And we see a preview of that reality here in Revelation chapter 12. Certainly the great question, I think, for all of us to ask ourselves is, am I with God or am I against him? Are my plans God's plans? God's plans will come to pass. My plans very often will not. Are my plans God's plans? Are my dreams God-centered or are they me-centered? Is my will God's will? Are my life goals, the ones that hold high the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Or are my life goals simply things that I have set for myself to achieve for my own benefit? My pleasure, my goals, my ambitions, the enthronement of me and of my little kingdom. My prayer this morning is that God will help us all to have our priorities properly in order for the heavenly kingdom to come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again for your words. Apply them and impress them upon our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.